Malachi, prophet to end-time priests or ministers. Turn to the last book in the Old Testament. We're going to go right through this from beginning to end, and I think by the time we finish, you'll see that there is probably a God-given purpose for this prophet being right at the very end of the Old Testament. God, in his infinite wisdom, would have known that the end of this age would be marked by a high percentage of the professing priests of the Most High God claiming to be New Testament Christians and dividing this Bible and using it only from after the last page of the Old Testament and on. So God saw some way that Malachi ended up at the very end with his message, so that I think individual Christians and perhaps even ministers themselves, in turning back to the first of Matthew, might mistakenly turn a few pages back and read some of Malachi. Because we're going to find that Malachi's prophecies and admonitions are directed to ministers. And it's the last message in the Old Testament. Turn to the very end of it first to establish that this is an end-time prophecy so that we understand he's talking about our day and our age as God speaks to Israel through this prophet. In Malachi 4 and verse 5, just at the very end as he closes this up, he says, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And any student of the Old Testament specifically who understands the phraseology or the phrase, the dreadful day of the Lord, would know that that's this end time when God moves upon Israel and the rest of the earth to bring this age to a close. So he's speaking of something he would do just before that, and therefore we have reason to believe, and we'll have more reason to believe as we read it, that Malachi is speaking to the prophets or to the priests and ministers in end-time Israel, to those in our day and age. Let's go back and begin at the first now. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now that word burden is a Hebrew word used for a number of things, but among other things it means a message or a prophecy, and in some cases, according to Strong, it can mean an utterance of doom. So it's a warning. It's a warning from God, which is what God gave Malachi, and because of its warning of doom or destruction or condemnation, they use the English word burden. It's a heavy load on the prophet because of what he has to bring. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and of course that identifies it as the word of the Lord. And look at the very first thing that God says through this prophet to Israel. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." You know, I suppose there are millions of Israelites in the United States and other Israel nations who simply have never grasped the enormity of this central truth of the Bible: God loves you people of Israel. Part of the reason for that, of course, is not knowing that they're Israelites. When they read about God loving Israel, they assume that that means that God loves the people called Jews because they think the Jews are Israel. The minister told them so. But the very basis and foundation of what we're going to read in the prophet Malachi, God lays the foundation in the words to Israel, because it says in verse 1, to Israel, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Then we'll have to accept and agree that everything that God says from here on, and everything that he is going to do according to his word from here on, is based on and predicated on God's love for Israel. So whatever I read further on here, you remember, the basic foundation of all of God's acts to Israel is that he loves Israel. "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." Some translations say that he loved Esau less, "and laid his mountains and his heritage." That would not be just Esau, that would be his children and his children's children, right? "His heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So the second thing we read in this last prophet in the Old Testament is that God chose Jacob over Esau. And in fact, Esau is destined for doom and destruction. So this burden that Malachi has may be for chastisement or something on Israel, but he begins it by the only mention in Malachi of Esau, Edom, is Esau, Edom's destruction. God did not choose Esau, Edom. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. Now, I believe encompassed in that very short half of a verse is what we see in Esau, Edom, in Jewry, going back and rebuilding old Palestine. In order to prove to the world that they are Israel, rather than being Esau, Edom, they are going to attempt to rebuild old Israel in old Israel's place, and then say to the world, see, we must be Israel because we're back in Israel's land and we're rebuilding. And so I think, again, this fits the end of the age, this present time, because that is what Esau, Edom is doing. He's gone back to the desolate or the abandoned places. And he says, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build. In other words, they will build a nation and cities and farms and whatever over there. They'll build it. But I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness. The term border is used in the scripture in relation to the border of the priest's garment, which was in blue, which signified the law. So the border of righteousness was the blue hem of the priest's garment. The border of the wickedness is the tearing off of the priest's garment. And right at the moment, I can't think who it was. I think it was Samuel, who tore off Saul's garment, the very end of his garment, and told him the kingdom had been taken from him. And he tore off the blue hem, which was God's law. So they'll be called the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Before God gives his message to Israel here, he establishes in the readers and the hearers' minds that Esau, Edom was not chosen of God. Israel was. They were loved of God. And Esau, Edom is destined for doom and destruction. And your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God will be magnified throughout all the earth from Israel. Esau, Edom will be destroyed, but something will happen that will magnify God in Israel. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, and notice who it's addressed to here, O priests that despise my name. In other words, he's talking to the priest, and he's asking this question. He says, you honor your fathers in the flesh, and you honor your masters in the world. Well, I'm your father because I'm your creator, and I'm your master because I bought you. I took you as a people of myself. How come you honor your worldly fathers and you don't honor me? And this has always been Israel's sin. Israel has honored her captors, her false gods, and everything but her one true father, and her one true master. This, of course, does not denigrate the fact that God always kept a remnant in Israel who did honor him. But Israel generally has been turned away, and they honor the things of the world. And then you notice he says this, he's saying this, he is speaking to, O priests that despise my name. Now, some of our people who preach that we should use the name Yahweh or Yahshua or Yahashua, for Jesus, will use passages like this to say, yes, it's true, everybody despises his name, and they use this false name, Jesus Christ. Well, read the rest of this. He accuses them of despising his name, and then God has them ask, wherein have we despised thy name? And notice the answer is not that they used the wrong name. The answer is, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And he answers that question, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, he's referring, of course, here to the table that would have been in the tabernacle, which was called the table of the Lord, that had all of the instruments of worship, and it had the offerings, and it was called the table of showbread, because the bread was on there, along with the other offerings. So let's analyze what it is that these priests are doing in despising his name, by offering polluted bread, and by calling the table of the Lord contemptible. Turn to the New Testament for a part of this. Turn to the 6th chapter of John. We'll begin reading in verse 28. They're speaking to Jesus. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? They're asking for some sign of proof that they should believe on Jesus. And they add this, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, and here's his answer, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You see, they still didn't understand, so then he gave the explanation. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then turn to verse 48 through 51. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is explaining that he is the bread, and as that bread come down from heaven, he will be the showbread, the offering for the life of the world. He will be the sacrifice. And he calls himself the bread. All right, now turn back to Malachi 1 again. In verse 7, God is accusing them that they despise his name by offering polluted bread upon mine altar. Now we've seen that Jesus Christ is the bread offering that was to be given for the life of the world, sacrificed to God for the life of the world. So Jesus is the bread offering. Now what kind of polluted bread would the Israel priest be offering in the end of the age? And we see Malachi is an end of the age prophecy. It would be of the time after Jesus was offered as the showbread or the bread sacrifice. What kind of a polluted bread would they offer? Would it be some sort of real bread with some foreign ingredient? Or would it be a polluted Jesus? It would have to be to fulfill what we're talking about here. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. You offer a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible as the sacrifice. And that's what many of you have discovered in our other studies as we read about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament, if you please, and he does not match the Jesus claimed by many priests in modern Israel as their bread of life, their bread offered for the sins of the world. They are offering a different Jesus, a polluted one. Their Jesus, in many cases, as you know, promises and prophesies things which the Jesus of the Christian Bible never promises or prophesies. And this is the accusation. Now notice, this is not the accusation against the people. It's the accusation against the priests, the ones who in the Old Testament ritual offered the sacrifice for the people. And then he goes on in verse 7, and you say, Wherein have we polluted thee? Notice how Malachi here verifies what I just said. It is God himself, Jesus himself, which they have polluted. And that's what we found out from the New Testament. Wherein have we polluted thee? And then God shows how they have polluted the bread by saying, The table of the Lord is contemptible. Now they claim Jesus as a sacrifice, a Jesus who is, in effect, a blind God. Notice in the next verse here, verse 8, And if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Their Jesus is apparently a blind Jesus, since their Jesus does not see what is even going on in the world today, nor the prophecies of the events to come. there Jesus claims he's going to snatch him off to heaven before some great tribulation, right? Now, the Bible Jesus does not promise or prophesy that. Therefore, their Jesus is blind. And they're offering a blind sacrifice. All of verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Their Jesus cannot do what the Jesus of the Bible can do. They hold out no hope for Jesus setting this world in order and bringing his kingdom here. In fact, there is one professing Christian organization called the Roman Catholic Church, which has Jesus never in the future ruling over the earth, but ruling over a far-off heaven, with most of his creation of man being ruled over by Satan or the devil in a burning hell. That's their Jesus. He's not only blind, but he's lame and he's sick. He's unable to accomplish what the Jesus who is our bread sacrifice can accomplish. So you understand why God is accusing the priest of offering a polluted bread, a blind sacrifice, a sacrifice that is lame and sick, instead of the sinless one, the bread that came down from heaven that was offered for us. And he says in the rest of it here, offer it now unto thy governor or your civil ruler. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? You know, you go try to offer a counterfeit offering to the governor. Any of you ever tried to pay your taxes with counterfeit money? You see, you won't even try that. You won't even go in, and in most cases, I assume most of you wouldn't give a no-fund check for some tax or tribute to the governor, would you? You wouldn't give a counterfeit or a false offering or tribute to a human man down in the governor's office or the mayor's office or the tax collector's office, but you offer a polluted Jesus to the God of the universe. Just think of the condemnation here of the priest that he's making. If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means, or by your efforts. You priests have done this by your actions. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. They went in and they did all these rituals in the old temple and the tabernacle. You know, even while Israel was in sin and corruption, even while the priests were excusing evil and wickedness, they went and they kept the fire going and they kept making the sacrifices. That's why we find God and the other prophets telling them he won't accept their sacrifices. And even today, we have, 300,000 professing priests of God who call themselves ministers in America alone, who build the fires and make the offerings and go through the rituals and do all of those things. And God says, will you do it for naught? And that's what they're doing it for. Doing it for nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. God will not accept this false, counterfeit, polluted Jesus that they keep bringing back to the altar. And God knows these people. You've watched them on television. You've seen them in their great stadiums full of people. And what do they offer? They offer a Jesus who does not match the Jesus that God sent down from heaven. And God says, I won't accept it. I will not accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. God's name would not be great if he accepted a false offering. So he says, no, I won't take it at all, because, and this of course is a prophecy of what we know as the great kingdom age, when all the earth shall know the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, or the nations, and in every place incense will be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. Why would God accept their polluted offering now when he knows, because of his own covenant and his own word, he will receive a pure offering at the end of this age? That's why prayers aren't being answered. That's why corruption is proceeding apace. That's why the enemy is growing stronger and stronger against God's Israel people. Because the offerings and the prayers which they offer are not acceptable unto God. They have polluted it. And so God says, I'll wait. I won't take this. Because I know I'm going to receive a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He is accusing the priests of saying that the meat offering on the table is contemptible. Now let's go back to the New Testament again and see if we can find out what this meat is that they are claiming is contemptible and God is saying they polluted the offering by calling it contemptible. Turn to John 4, beginning in verse 31 of John 4. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? They didn't understand. They just assumed he meant he had some other food there. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So his meat, the true meat, was to do God's will. Now turn to Hebrews 5. We'll read verses 12 through 14. And Paul is giving an admonition to Christians and to teachers or preachers. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To put it another way or paraphrase it, he is saying that strong meat is for strong Christians so they can tell the difference between right and wrong, which would give them the ability to do what? Do God's will. So strong meat or meat or the meat offering is the doing of the will of God or discerning the difference between right and wrong. And I think we've had enough studies, so I won't have to go into that. How do you tell the difference between right and wrong? You read and study God's law. In fact, that's the only source that we have for telling us what is right and what is wrong. I know some of us might have been told by ministers that we should search our hearts and search our minds, and God tells us that in us dwelleth no good thing, so why search there? You go to the Word, you go to the Bible, you find the difference between right and wrong. That is strong meat. This is the meat that he's talking about. And they say the table of the Lord is contemptible, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now, I don't know a greater contempt for God's law and his word than that given by a minister who will tell his people that this has all been put away. You see, you can teach against it, and you can go into the law of Moses, you can go into the books of the prophets, you can go into the Psalms and Proverbs, and read it and try to explain it away, and you will not do as much damage to the Christian or to the Word of God as you can do by just getting them never to read it. You know, even the man who tries to destroy God's Word by reading it to the people, God's Word will do its own work. Do you understand me? The Antichrist know better than to read the Word and then say, that's foolish. Instead, they come along and they teach, it's been put away, it's not for us, it's for the Jews, don't read that, it's contemptible. And who is God accusing of doing this, and who is doing this? That's exactly what they're doing in this end of the age. They have placed on the table in the tabernacle, a polluted and a fraudulent Jesus, and then they turn around and they also teach our people that the need of God, or the ability or the desire to do His will and to study His law of right and wrong, is not for us, it's contemptible, put it out of the way. And when some of you come along and try to teach a minister, or try to teach a member of some minister's congregation that they should learn Bible law, what does that minister tell you? He says, oh, if you try to teach the law, you're denying Jesus. And you know what? You're denying His Jesus. You ever thought about that? He's right in his accusation. You are denying His Jesus. You're denying His polluted, counterfeit sacrifice. And you're upholding the Jesus who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you see, even if I hadn't known from the last part of this, Malachi, that this was an end-time prophecy, I could read the accusation against the priests in Israel and say, well, look, that's what the priests are doing now. This very specific thing they are saying in God's altar and table offering is contemptible. Verse 13, let's go back to Malachi again, huh? Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, and notice again, I want to make this clear for those who hear my tapes and read my literature and write me letters and tell me I don't use the right name. In this whole thing, they have polluted His name not by using the wrong name, but by teaching the wrong doctrines. That's how they've polluted His name. But ye have profaned it, or profaned His name, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible. And you know, I sometimes think of these so-called liberal churchmen who join in with what's this organization called? Protestants United for Separation of Church and State. And the main thrust of their teaching is that God's Word has no place in government. What are they saying? They're saying the Lord's work table is contemptible, and they're defiling His name. And we come along and we say, well, God has law on crime and money and usury and marriage and children, and God's law is for government. That's the meat that the Christians are to eat. And they say it's contemptible that we should preach any such thing. And some of them go further. This happened to be in this morning's paper, and I thought it would be a good evidence of what is happening. This is yesterday's paper, the religion section. Notice it's got a big picture of a whale there and some fellow desperately swimming up there, who apparently is Jonah, because that's what we're talking about. It says, a great fish story. Whale of a satire catches believers hook, line, and sinker. And then this man is identified as a Professor Cross, and he's out here at the Arizona State University speaking to the religious studies faculty and students this week. It says Cross is a Hancock professor of Hebrew and other Oriental languages at Harvard University and is recognized as one of the world's leading authorities on the Old Testament. He was in Tempe this week as a guest speaker in a week-long lecture series and art exhibit, Sign, Symbol, Script, devoted to the origins of writing. And the gist of the whole article is that the book of Jonah is not a true story. It's simply a parody to bring down God's prophets to where they should be, not great men, but men who made mistakes and wrote wrong things and so on. And over on the second page, the article is quite long. On the second page, speaking of the book of Jonah, in the book, everything is great. A great city, the great God, a great storm, a great fish. The author deliberately is exaggerating for humorous effect. In other words, the book of Job is a joke book written to make you laugh about this stupid fellow who went through all of this to try to go save a city from sin. And this kind of thing is going on in Christendom. And this man, obviously, is Antichrist, but he's being welcomed by the so-called learned professors in the universities and in the churches as one of America's renowned authorities on the Old Testament. You know who the authority on the Old Testament is? Right here it is. The Old Testament, right? If you want an authority on the Old Testament, you read it. You don't listen to what someone says about it or try to tell you one of the books is a joke book. All right, let's go on. Verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it. You know what that phrase means? You turned your nose up at it, right? Sneered at it. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Ye brought a false Jesus, and false doctrine, and false ministers, and false churches. Everything you brought, you professed to have it, or proclaimed it to be the truth and the true sacrifice, and it wasn't, and God said, I won't take it, I won't accept it. But cursed be the deceivers. And the last of that, he says, should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Malachi was writing of the end of the age, and I just read a few moments ago the New Testament, that should prove to us we have a perfect offering to offer to God in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. So why offer the false offering? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Those priests have the true sacrifice according to the word they carry around in their hand. But they won't offer that to God. They bring in a corrupted and a polluted Jesus. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen, or dreadful among the nations. God will not accept it because God is going to be the ruler over all the earth. He goes right on in chapter 2, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. He's still talking to the priests. Now he's told them what they've done, and now he's going to exhort them as to what they should do or how they should discontinue and what will happen to them. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay up to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay up to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They have the correct offering, and God says, if you won't offer it, then I'm going to bring judgment on the priests that pollute my sinless offering. And that's what they do when they preach a false Jesus. They pollute the offering of God. And he says, my covenant might be with Levi. Verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. What is the law of truth? God's law. That's what the Levitical priesthood taught under Moses and Aaron and Joshua. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. In ancient times, the Levitical priesthood did do this. And in fact, all down through the age, some portion of the priesthood has done this. They've taught the truth, and they've turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There are two things here. Notice, the priest should keep knowledge. That means he should keep God's word and his law. And then number two, there is a responsibility for the people. They are to go to the Levites and seek that knowledge. Now, instead of that, we have in Christendom today many priests who deliberately do not keep knowledge, do not keep the word of God, and they preach something else, and they get away with it because the people do not come to them and ask for the word. They simply sit there in the pews every week or once in a while, say nothing, ask nothing, read nothing, rebuke the priest about nothing, and let him preach the falsehoods. So they both deny their responsibility and turn away. But he still, of course, blames the priest at the end of verse 7, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, as I said earlier, we have 300,000 men in this nation who have been ordained or chosen by someone somewhere, somehow, and they themselves claim to be the messenger of God. And God says here, that's what they are. They are the messenger. Our problem is, they're not carrying the message. They left the message behind, and they ran without it. And then they come to you, and they don't have the message. So as I showed in one of my sermons at the camp, since they don't have the message with them, they make up one. And they say, okay, now I've got one, here it is, and they tell you it's the message from God, but it isn't. It's something else. They made it up. Verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble in the law. How do they depart out of the way? By causing people to stumble in the law. They teach the law in error or wrongfully. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, the covenant of Levi was that he would be, that's what he said he was here, the messenger of God. Now, in recent years, we have seen more and more of, and I'm sure some of you people do this also, of a crying out against the civil servants. And we say, oh, they are not keeping their oath. They are not fulfilling the duty of their office because they are not obeying the Constitution of the United States and the laws pertaining to it. And we say they should be impeached. They should be removed from office. And many of the people are downright angry about these civil servants. Some of them are now beginning to sue them for damages or try to remove them from office because they violate or break their oath of office. But what about the ministers who have, in principle, and most of them openly, taken an oath or promised that they would be the messenger of God and bring God's message to you, and they're not doing it? Are they not worse than the government civil servant? You know, some of these people have made a big thing out of the government not allowing prayer in the public schools. And Jerry Falwell and some of these people have really castigated these civil rulers who will not allow prayer in the public schools. And they say, well, they should be impeached or removed from office, and we've got to get this legislation in. Well, which is worse? The politician who doesn't claim to be a messenger of God and makes an error, or the priest or minister who claims to be a messenger of God and then teaches all sorts of falsehoods that are not in God's Word? Which is worse? I know, we turn to the civil ruler and we say, oh, he's terrible. Look at all the trouble he's causing. Well, let me tell you something. If the ministers who claim to be messengers of God were teaching God's Word in this nation, we would have men in the civil positions of power who would know Bible law and keep it as the law of the nation. First things first. Ministers are not teaching the law, so these men are raised in churches all over America, and they go into civil positions of power totally ignorant of God's Word. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways. And how did they not keep God's ways, but have been partial in the law? Or they had taught only part of the law, or denied most of it. They have been an adversary to the law. And he says in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now notice what he said here. This verse, if you don't circle or underline any other verse in Malachi, do this one and then think about it later when you study. Did you really realize that when a preacher denies or testifies against or ignores the covenant God made with our fathers, that here he is saying, you are dealing treacherously against your brother? Paraphrase that. Every minister who stands before Israelites and denies or refuses to teach the covenant God made with our fathers is dealing treacherously with the Israelites in his congregation. Treachery is an act of betrayal. And there's another word for treachery. It's even defined in the Constitution of the United States, and it's called treason. Do you realize what God is saying? A minister who denies God's covenant before Israel is committing treason against Israel and against God. Now that's how serious this situation is. To a great extent, God will ignore an excuse and allow some reasons for his sheep being in error. But God Almighty has the greatest condemnation for the man who says, I am a messenger of God, listen to me, and then preaches a message that comes from some other source out of his own mind or someone else's mind. And God says here, that man is a traitor to the house of Israel. He is committing treachery, treason against Israel. Well, God willing, we'll go on next time in Malachi. And meanwhile, as you think about this, you pray that some of our ministers who do study the Word of God and orient themselves towards the New Testament will someday, through God's hand, turn back a few pages and begin to read some of this message that God has for them in the older scriptures. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have spoken through the prophets to us in this end of the age, and you've sent Jesus as the perfect sinless sacrifice. Father, we just pray for all of our dear Israel people that they'll see. If you have provided the bread of life, you provided the perfect sacrifice, and we can claim him for our sins that we might stand before you in righteousness in this age to come when you yourself say that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We thank you for these men like Malachi in ancient times who came to Israel and brought your message to the people. We pray you'll open our hearts and minds to all of these things, and we add our prayers now for those among us, for Ken and for the others who need your hand of healing and health and guiding and compassion. We just ask for it because of Jesus, and in his name, amen.